So like I said, the purpose of this sermon is to help us to prepare for what we're about to do in the third hour. But even more than that is to help us prepare for this time period going forward when we don't have elders for whatever length of time that lasts for. And so we need to figure out how to work together in the way that God wants us to. And so I want to give a sermon here about scriptural principles to think about for this time. I've already said before, and I think others have said as well, this time period is a little bit of a shock to our systems as a congregation because we've had elders for 30 years, right? Did I have that number right? And it has always been the same elders, but there's been a continual leadership in terms of local shepherds here. And now we don't have that. And so this kind of raises all kinds of questions in our minds. And I think one of those is, well, who's going to take care of responsibility this and responsibility that? Who do I see for this? Who do I see for that? And those are good questions. And Lord willing, we're going to address that in the congregational meeting. But also, you know, I think this also raises a question of, does a lack of local shepherds mean that we have no leadership at all? And that we don't have to submit to anybody at all? And I think the scriptural answer to that is no, it doesn't mean that. And I'd like to lay out some things today about how we should think about that. So Revelation 3 is the first scripture I want to read with you here. So if you would, please look at that with me. Jesus said to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete inside of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's think about the church at Sardis for a little bit here. This is an interesting congregation. They have, obviously, a good reputation, he says here. And so they must have been, at some point in the past, really active and really spiritually minded. And they were doing things. And other Christians in other places who were familiar with them took notice of that. But at some point, like the church at Ephesus that is also written to in this section, their activity has decreased, and now their spiritual life is not like it was before, and their reputation is not matching what they're actually doing in the kingdom. And so Jesus, he always has perfect knowledge of all of his churches, and so he is able, he has the authority, to use the word, the concept that we've been talking about in our Sunday class, he has the authority to write to this church and say, you are dead, even though you seem like you're alive to a lot of the people around you, and maybe even to yourselves. And so he gives this sort of warning to wake up before that judgment comes. So the majority of this congregation is not walking with the Lord. But Jesus says in verse 4, there are a few names in the group who are worthy. I don't know that that literally means that there are only two people in this congregation who are actually walking with Jesus. The weight of the Greek in that phrase doesn't demand that. But at the very least, it means they're in the minority in this group, and that most of the people here are not doing what they're supposed to do. So it's interesting that Jesus doesn't tell those few names, I want you to leave this group. I want you to get out of here. I want you to start your own church. The West Sardis Church. But what he does say is, here's your reward. If you stick to the plan, if you continue to follow me, because you have not soiled your garments spiritually, you're going to get white garments. You're going to have your name in the book of life. Things are going to go well for you. But imagine that you're a brand new Christian at this church in Sardis. What are you supposed to do? I don't think, based on what we're reading here, that Jesus would want you to look around the room at everybody in the congregation and say, everybody is worth patterning my life after. I should just pick anybody in this room and say, I should act like so-and-so, and I should speak like so-and-so, and I should dress and walk like so-and-so. So sometimes the majority is not worth following. So that can't be our guiding principle as we think about how to work together. We don't just automatically follow the majority, whatever the majority wants to do. But on the flip side of it, I think we can also make this point as well from the scriptures, that we don't just automatically follow the minority. And I want to go to 2 Corinthians to demonstrate this. So if you would follow me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to read 5 through 8 together. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. There's a lot about this situation at the congregation at Corinth that we don't know about. So we don't know about who this person is that Paul is writing about here, who has been punished by the congregation, and now Paul is saying, you need to open up your arms to this guy. If the punishment is enough, that phase is past. Now you need to embrace him again so that he doesn't just fall off the cliff spiritually because of excessive sorrow. The point of punishment is not to punish, but to ultimately gain a brother back so he can be embraced again in the family. He's going to be connected again to Jesus. So we don't know who this guy is. It's possible he's the man from 1 Corinthians 5 who was sleeping with his brother's wife. But regardless, he had serious sin to deal with. The congregation dealt with it, and now they need to move forward in this restoration phase. But I really want to key in on verse 6. Did you notice what it says there? And I tried to emphasize this as I was reading it. He says, this punishment by the majority is enough. Doesn't that imply that there was a minority in this congregation at Corinth who didn't think that this guy should be punished like this? Who said, maybe, well, it's not that big of a deal. I mean, yeah, maybe you messed up, but we shouldn't go that far. And Paul does not disagree with the decision of the majority to punish this guy as a group. He just moves into, now you need to help him to restore himself to you and to God. And so it's not really surprising to me, as you read Paul's two letters to this church, that there are some people at Corinth who are not very spiritually minded and who don't really understand the right thing to do in a congregational setting, because there are all kinds of issues that Paul writes about. And so even though not everybody was on board with this decision, this punishment needed to be given by the group in order for this man to be saved. And in this case, it caused a good outcome. And this guy was ready to be brought back. And so I think this passage shows us that a congregation should not make decisions based upon whether everybody in the group agrees with a particular decision. Because if the weakest person in a congregation raises their red flag, the rest of the group shouldn't look at that and say, well, because of that, we're just not going to do anything. Especially in really serious spiritual matters, like in the case of this situation in 2 Corinthians. But something needed to happen with this guy. They needed to all come together and do this, but even if not everybody did that, the congregation still needed to move forward. And so in some cases, the minority of the congregation should not be allowed to take a congregation hostage. But also, on the flip side, it's not as if just whatever the majority decides to do, that's what we should do either. So in either case, this is not the way that we should go. Instead, I want to offer a more scriptural way of thinking about how we should work together, and that is to follow the mature. To not just follow the minority, not just follow the majority, but to follow the mature. And I want to give some scriptures that demonstrate that. But I think it's important to break down, because I think as Americans, in our culture, our mindset for making group decisions is, let's just put it to a vote. And that can lead to chaos sometimes, can't it? Has anybody been following the news about the Speaker of the House and the House of Representatives in Congress? I think 3 weeks went by, one speaker was kicked out of his chair, and it took about 3 weeks for the Congress to vote to find a simple majority for a new speaker to come into that chair. So I think that happened last Wednesday. But in our culture, our default assumption is my voice is equal to everybody else's voice when it comes to making decisions. I have as much of a right as anybody else to have my say in what goes on. And maybe that's true in America, at least to some extent, but that is not our model of how we operate in a church. We are not a spiritual democracy here. This is a kingdom, and as we've been talking about in class, we are ruled by a king. And so there are no scriptural examples of voting in any of these congregations. There's no instructions given by the apostles. Straight up voting is just a recipe for division. But also, because we're at different spiritual levels, and this is true of any congregation, any church of Jesus' people, some of us are going to be more knowledgeable than others are. And so, for various reasons, it's just not wise to have everybody in the room have an equal voice in what is going on. Instead, the pattern in Scripture is the less mature should defer to the more mature. And I want to go through a series of passages to demonstrate that. This is the first one here in Galatians 6. And because I've got a series of scriptures here, I'm just going to throw them up on the screen. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And so unlike some of Paul's letters that were written to a single individual or a single church, if you go back to the first part of Galatians, it's actually written to a number of different congregations in the Roman province of Galatia. And I think it's pretty clear when you read through this letter, there are some really unspiritual people in these churches, in these groups. And so, like chapter 5, verse 4, he says that those who are accepting that circumcision of the flesh is necessary to become a full member of Jesus' family, he says in 5:4, you're severed from Christ. You are cut off spiritually from him if you have that attitude. You buy that lie. And so, because there are multiple churches involved here, and because he never mentions shepherds, I'm assuming that at least some of these groups, maybe many of them, maybe all of them, did not have elders. So what do you do in a situation like that? Well, you look to the mature. And the mature need to stand up and lead in this kind of way to help people who need help. But how do you know who the spiritual ones are? Doesn't that raise a question? Well, okay, you who are spiritual. Well, okay, who's that? You take a vote on that? No. So, you go back to chapter 5, is what you do. Is you look, he tells us the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh. And he gives a list of those different attributes. And so, the Spirit-filled person in chapter 5 has love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. If you're filled with the Spirit, that's just going to be coming out of you, out of the way that you talk and the way that you live. It's going to be noticeable and evident. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 7, you shall know them by their fruits. And in that place, he was talking about how you recognize false prophets. But the same is true of how you recognize somebody who is genuinely somebody who's trying to serve Jesus and who is filled with the Spirit. That's also going to be shown in the way that they conduct themselves. We can keep going here. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, he says in 12 and 13, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." 1 Thessalonians was written pretty soon after Paul left this area. So he went to Thessalonica, he started this church, and then he had to go because the people of the town ran him out on a rod. So the assumption that I have, and because he never mentions elders in this letter either, my assumption is this church didn't have local shepherds. But they did have people here, and it's obvious from what he says right here, who had some knowledge of Scripture, who were mature, who did some teaching, who helped the brethren there, and they were supposed to work beside them, but not just beside them, to be content to follow their lead and to work under them. Notice what he says, "They labor among you, but they're also over you, and so esteem them very highly." And I don't think that just means say nice things about them, you know, when they're not around you, or to think nice things about them when you think about them, but to listen carefully to what they say and to try your best to follow it if it is in line with the Scriptures, because ultimately that's what the mature are following, just like everybody else. This is our highest authority. Not me, it's not you, it's not any of us. But for those of us who are further down the road in trying to understand and follow this, the ones behind should recognize that and say, okay, I will yield to that. That's the pattern. Is that easy to do sometimes? No. But that is the pattern. 1 Corinthians 16, this is an interesting passage to me. 1 Corinthians 16, 15 through 16 is the very end of this letter. And if you've read 1 Corinthians, you know that this letter was hard for Paul to write and it was hard for the Corinthians to read. Notice what he says here. "I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer." Again, in this letter, Paul does not address himself to the elders of the church like he does in Philippians. We're going to read a Philippians passage in just a second. Elders are never mentioned in this letter, and with all the terrible problems going on in this congregation, I'm assuming that would have been more under control had they had elders. But they still had people to look to in this congregation. He mentions the household of Stephanas. Stephanas is mentioned back in chapter 1 as Paul is trying to deal with the situation there. People saying, well, I was baptized by Paul, or I was baptized by Peter, or this person, or that person. And he says, look, the person who baptized you doesn't matter at all. Jesus is the one who died for you. And so in chapter 1, he's even struggling to remember who he baptized in this church. It's kind of funny. But he does remember, oh yeah, I did baptize the household of Stephanas. There was that guy. And so later on in the letter, he'll just say, actually, those people were the first converts in this whole area. In Corinth, but in all of Achaia, that part of Greece that sticks out like a big peninsula. And so these people, not only did they predate all the other people in coming to Christ, but they have clearly applied themselves to growing spiritually as hard and fast as they possibly can. And so Paul lifts them up, not to say that they should then rule the roost or make a power grab or any kind of worldly attitude about leadership. But they're trying to help you all, and they're spiritually mature, so please let them do that. Be subject to people like these. Philippians chapter 3 is the last scripture I'll put up here on the screen.
where he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. We'll talk about what he's talking about there in just a second. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. If you go back to the first couple of verses of Philippians, you will notice that this church, unlike most of these other churches, seemingly, they do have shepherds, and they do have deacons. But regardless of that, he's talking about the mature here, and his attitude, what he explains about himself right before this passage on the screen, is that he is pressing as hard as he can toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He wants the resurrection of the dead. He has not attained that yet, but that's where he's going. And so he says, that's the mature attitude, and if you're not there yet, God's going to help you get there if you don't have that in the forefront of your mind. God will reveal that also to you. And then he said, how do you do that though? How do you become mature? Well, you imitate Christians who are further down the road. So you imitate me, he says, imitate Paul, but not just Paul, everybody who is trying to walk according to that same example that you have in us, you yield to them. You try to pattern your life after them as well. So those are the principles. Those are the passages. Now, what do we do with that? Who are the mature among us? I am not even going to attempt to try to give some sort of list. Here's the mature, here's not. But I do want to give a couple of examples of men among us who have demonstrated that they are spiritually mature men. For one thing, we can think about the three men that we have here, Mo and Robert and Dave, who at some point in the past were put forward for various roles in this congregation by you all and recognized publicly as godly and responsible men. And especially in the case of Mo, who has 30 years of experience of being a shepherd, that experience does not just evaporate even though he's not wearing his official name tag. He's not recognized as an elder here anymore. He's still the same human being. I mean, that hasn't changed in a matter of months. So should we set him up as some sort of dictator? Absolutely not. And there's all kinds of scriptural reasons why we shouldn't do that. But should we lean more heavily on his judgment, especially in spiritual matters? Absolutely, we should. We should lean on men like Bradford as well. I don't know how many people here know this about Bradford, but Bradford was an elder in the church in Ghana, in his congregation there, before he came to the United States and became part of our group here. And if you've ever talked with Bradford for any length of time, if you've ever listened to him teach, he hasn't taught a whole lot here, but when he has, it is very obvious he's got some knowledge of the Word of God, and he cares deeply about it, and he wants to help people with it. We should lean on men like Kurt, who have labored diligently in public teaching, but long before I got here. And even since my family came here, he's still been an active part of teaching classes and preaching sermons, and I know he's going to do that after we're gone as well. So again, I'm not trying to make a comprehensive list of who's mature. I'm just trying to give examples of what that looks like. Are these guys perfect men? No, obviously not, because nobody is. But have they demonstrated some level of spiritual maturity? I think it's safe to say they have. So submit yourselves to people like this amongst us. I want to say that for them because they shouldn't have to say that for themselves. But more importantly, most importantly, all of us need to be following our monarch. We follow the mature, we yield our lives to them, but all of us ultimately are following a king. I want to read a passage from Isaiah 52, 7 through 8. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Which is basically the theme of our class on Sunday mornings. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Think about the job of the watchman. We don't really have watchmen over city walls like they had in ancient times. We live in very different days. But if your job was the watchman, your job is to look out over the territory around your village and to communicate loudly about news that everybody needs to understand about. And so in the case of an attacking army that's coming up to your village or your city, you need to be able to turn around and say, okay, sound the alarm. We all got to grab your spears and your swords and man the gates and the walls. Or in the case of joy, like in this case, this passage is saying that the watchmen are up there and they see the approach of the king, the return of the king. And so they are raising up their voice, they're singing for joy, and they're gathering everybody together to talk about the wonderful thing that's happening here. That is the function of the mature around us. If you are someone who is more mature, that is your job. To point other people, not to yourself. That's what leaders in our country do. They say, I can fix all problems, I'm the solution, I'm the answer to everybody and everybody's needs. But the mature show their maturity by pointing past themselves. To not draw people's eyes to them, but to draw people's eyes to the approach of the king. Because he's the one everybody needs. None of us in this room are mature enough to handle everybody else's problems. We shouldn't act like we can. But the king has that ability. And so that's where I want to lead this lesson. We are going to offer an invitation now to anybody who needs to approach this king to get forgiveness of their sins through the waters of baptism by confessing Jesus' name, that he alone is the one that can save you. We would love to help you with that this morning. Begin studies with you, discussions about this king. Or if you need to come back to him, please let us know as together we stand up and we